Thank you, Brother Tim, for leading us in those songs as we think about the eternal kingdom and what lies beyond this life. What a glorious promise we have. What a great hope we have of the resurrection of the just. In our lesson tonight, we'd like to take an overview of Zechariah. I've entitled the lesson, Stirring the People and Looking Beyond, because he's stirring the people for what? For the rebuilding of the temple and looking beyond the rebuilding of the temple to the days that the Messiah would come. His name means remembered of Jehovah. He worked with Haggai in encouraging this rebuilding of the temple, and what a great encouragement that must have been to have someone beside yourself teaching us, teaching the people what they needed to do to please God. You know, it's one thing to stand alone when you strive to do that, but if someone else is doing it too, you know, what a powerful encouragement that is. Zechariah had that in Haggai. He does not go into detail and rebuke the people for sins. He's not that type of a prophet. He wasn't sent to the people at that particular time. His message was a message of encouragement, reminding them of the future importance of the temple, even in a spiritual sense. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. The prophecies of Zechariah were spoken about 520 B.C. to 518 B.C. We can narrow that down pretty good. Zechariah and Haggai both prophesied during the second year of the reign of Darius the First, who confirmed the edict of Cyrus. The edict of Cyrus was to allow God's people to return to their home country, as you recall, to restore their living arrangements when they left captivity. Some background of the book. There are several outstanding characteristics about this book of prophecy that really make it unique among the writing of the prophets. In the first place, it's the longest and most obscure book of the minor prophets, most difficult to interpret. When we recognize that fact about this book, it will help us to be careful that we are not carried away with some of the fanciful notions that men have dreamed of that they turn to Zechariah to try to give a proof text for and prove that God really said this, when, you know, that sort of thing is questionable. Secondly, it is very heavily making statements about the future, the messianic future, the time when Christ would come, and what that would be like. He has more to say about the Messiah than any other prophet other than Isaiah. That's significant about the book. Thirdly, Zechariah differs in 3 points from the prophets who preceded him. In the first place, he gives emphasis to visions as a means of God communicating with him. Visions appear in the book of Amos, but not in proportion to those in Zechariah. And the mediation of angels occupies an important place in this message too, especially in the first 6 chapters. Symbolism, there's a great amount of symbolism in the book, and that's one of the reasons that we have to be careful. When we read some of those things, it strikes us as literal. We, because of the way we're taught to examine Scripture, you know, the first thing you think of is a literal interpretation before you apply figurative meanings to words and expressions and things like that. You need to be careful about that because of the symbolism that's included in the visions in the book. And then in the fourth place, the representative of God, the Messiah, is referred to as the branch in this prophetic writing, or sprout of David, a servant of Jehovah. He comes as a king who is lowly in spirit, providing salvation for the people. He comes as a shepherd who is rejected of God's people. He's sold for the price of a wounded slave, and finally pierced for the sheep who would then be scattered. But he redeems a remnant of the people, and through him, divine sovereignty toward Jehovah is returned, that sort of thing. And Zechariah talks about that quite a bit in his book. His kingdom will be one of glory, and everything that pertains to it will be consecrated to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord as holy. And the heathen forces who oppose Jehovah's work will ultimately be defeated. No new type of messages to us, but confirmation of things that we've learned before in the past. And to the people of God, those things meant a great deal to hear about the kingdom that's promised and what they have to look forward to. And then in the fifth place, in thinking about outstanding characteristics of this book, the prophet sees and emphasizes the truth that ultimate triumph is really dependent on God's purpose and on the people of God's submission to his will. Those are characteristics of the book. Now, if you have a study Bible, you might have a brief outline. If you have a commentary that includes a section on Zechariah, you'll have a more detailed outline probably. It'll look something like this. All the outlines that I look at are never the same. And so, you know, one that's useful to you, use one that's useful to you. If you don't like all the details in an outline, if you like it in a skeleton form, then use that if you find that more comfortable. This is a typical one that outlines some of the visions of Zechariah. We'll talk a little bit more about that. This is a little longer book than some of the others we've looked at. 14 chapters in this book, 211 verses, 6,444 words, approximately. Key words: remember, obey. They would be key in the book. Some key verses, if you had to pick some out, might look something like the list that I have for you. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, used three times in that verse. Chapter 3 and verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not my might nor my power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. You'll recognize this. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Chapter 14, 8 and 9, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. How did Jesus refer to himself to the Samaritan woman? You remember? You remember what he offered her? Half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. In other words, it would not cease. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. You know, the encompassing the dominion that the Lord would have in his final kingdom. I kind of gave away the key phrase. It's quoted there three times in one verse, chapter 1 and verse 3, but several times through the book. The Lord of hosts is the key phrase, used more by Zechariah than any other prophet. Key chapter would have to be chapter 14, probably the last chapter in that. And if you look closely at chapter 14 in your Bible, you'll see some things, and as you start reading that, your mind will recall the city of Jerusalem, as Jerusalem is mentioned there. And if you follow that in a literal sense, you might get a little sidetracked about what the prophet is fundamentally talking about. But it's a remarkable climax to the book. It continues the promise of chapter 13, verse 1, of salvation by this fountain of living water, the gospel of Christ, as you and I would know it today. Chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. You know, the purpose of that fountain is to really wash away sin and impurity in the lives of people. That's what's important. And then in chapter 14, 8 and 9, in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem and the Lord will be king over all the earth. The opening paragraph of chapter 14, by the way, when you read that, it seems to be a description of the destruction of the literal city of Jerusalem. You know, look at that and read that and see if you don't get that feeling. But really, there's an application far beyond the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in A.D. 70. If this prophecy concerns only literal Jerusalem, then we have a discrepancy with the assurance in chapter 14 in verse 2, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The reason that's a discrepancy is, as Josephus recorded in his history books, and everyone in the world knew at that time about Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans, Josephus put it this way: "Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder," they weren't any more people for them to slay or plunder in the city of Jerusalem, so there wouldn't be anyone to escape. There wouldn't be anyone to survive, would there? "Because there remained none to be objects of their fury, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple." And the result of that was one stone was not left standing upon another. The more probable explanation is that the Lord is here pointing to His holy people, which would be the culmination of what happens when God sends His Son. God sends the Messiah and establishes a kingdom. And these things in this chapter describe that kingdom. The spiritual sense, the spiritual Jerusalem as capital of His spiritual kingdom. You can read about that in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verse 22. This attack by the world on His spiritual fortress affords God the opportunity to go forth and to fight against other nations. And you see that described in this chapter. And He fights against other nations to defend His people against people who would cause them harm. The purpose of His standing upon the Mount of Olives in verse 4 is that the Lord is the one who may provide a means of salvation for people who belong to Him. There is a great valley that's described in verses 4 and 5. Where the besieged saints would flee and escape to safety. They would find security. Living waters for all mankind would flow out of Jerusalem from verse 8. These living waters really symbolize a fresh and pure life-sustaining water, which is the life-sustaining water that the very thing that Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman. You know, drink this water and you'll never thirst again. He wasn't talking about literal water there, was he? But he was echoing what Zechariah said hundreds of years before. That this living water would go forth from the house of Jehovah, as Joel prophesied, as Ezekiel prophesied, and by Jesus in John Gospel of John chapter 7. And this supply of living water would never diminish. It would never go away. It would never dry up. It would never fail. In verse 8 of chapter 14. Jehovah's rule as king over the earth in verse 9 of chapter 14 would be in the Messiah. From having been beaten down as in the past, Jerusalem would be lifted up, occupying its rightful position and having a large dominion. Verse 14, chapter 11, people will live in it, free from the fear of being cast out as in ancient times. And there will no longer be a curse. There's the assurance of God's protection. For Jerusalem will dwell in security. There the people of God are secure, dwelling in God. Now, some people have taken this as all literal and all literally talking about the city of Jerusalem, and they've come up with a lot of fanciful ideas about, you know, when the Christ comes again, he's going to sit on a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem, and all of these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. You know, and you can really get sidetracked on a lot of that type of thing. But it's not talking about literal Jerusalem. It can't be. He's talking about Jerusalem was God's holy city. It was where he met with man in the holy temple. That symbolizes something. God meets with man today, but where? You know, it's in Christ. It's in the gospel. It's in his kingdom that is now open to all men everywhere. In chapter 14, 12 through 15, instead of a curse on Jerusalem, this curse will be against those who wage war against the holy city, who do not serve God. They'll experience a living death as their flesh rots away. Zechariah talks about in a little bit more detail than that. Their flesh rots away while they're standing on their feet. In other words, they're dead while they live. In the pages of the New Testament, who is dead while they live? That'd be those living in sin, wouldn't it? They're spiritually dead while they live. They live physical lives, but spiritually they're dead. Paul talked about that in the book of Ephesians. The use of the festival that's described in verse 16 of chapter 14 indicates the rejoicing and the thanksgiving that would be in the hearts of the remnant of God, of the true people of God, that would be in Christians ultimately. Upon those families of the earth who do not go up to worship the King, Jehovah, verse 17, they will live in a perpetual spiritual desert. There may be no spiritual blessings for them. Whereas if they did go up to worship Jehovah, they would be what? They would be granted every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1, wouldn't they? Egypt is mentioned here in verse 18, had long symbolized the enemy of God's people, bringing them in bondage, holding them in captivity. So Egypt is mentioned because it brings these concepts to mind, bondage and captivity. What holds men in bondage and captivity today? It's not Egypt. It's sin, isn't it? A new definition of what is sacred will mark the days of the new covenant. Sanctity will not derive from what your office is, what your race is, or association with any literal place. God's holiness will extend to common things. In this chapter, you see a horse, and there's something on this horse. It's a label that says, Holy unto the Lord. Where have we seen a label before that says, Holiness unto the Lord, or Holy unto the Lord? On the high priest? But now we see this label on a horse. What does that symbolize? You know, it opens the door to anyone who will, anyone who will come and drink of the water of life freely, whosoever will. You know, that's an open invitation to every inhabitant of this earth. Doesn't matter what your status is, you can be holy unto the Lord. You can be. There would not be a Canaanite in verse 21, one who's unclean and thereby devoted to destruction. There wouldn't be a Canaanite found in the house of the Lord. Now, what do we know about the Canaanites and their lifestyle? How wicked they were. You know, God made it a point to tell his people specifically, you've got to utterly destroy these people. Don't leave anything that breathes alive because of their wickedness. These wonderful and glorious promises that are described in this chapter are exciting to the child of God. They're realized in the kingdom of God today. If we want to think about a purpose or a theme, Zechariah's prophecy is primarily concerned with the coming of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, in chapter 6 and verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne and the council of peace will be between the two offices. The plea of the book, of course, his immediate plea is to the people, you know, stay encouraged. Keep building this temple. It's very important. That's the initial appeal. But also, since this structure figures in to literally when Christ comes, you know, Christ lives and travels to the temple, doesn't he? He worships God there. That's where he drove the money changers out twice. You know, the literal temple does have something to do with Christ, but that figurative temple has something to do with Christ as well. Christ came to bring salvation, to put men in touch with God. Common men of other nations, could be in touch with God as well. The main theme of the book, God's remembering love and providential care for his people, is important. And that's reflected in his promise of the Messiah that will bring all of these great blessings, provisions that they are to seek. There are important things to notice in the book. The night visions, which encompass chapter 1 and verse 7 through chapter 6 and verse 8. There are 8 visions concerning the rebuilding of the temple, by which God assures the Jews of his love and his care, and he encourages them to overcome their complacency and to stay excited about building the temple. In the first place, there's the rider on the red horse. You know, you get the understanding that God's eyes are upon all the nations there. God has not forgotten his people. He will enable them to rebuild Jerusalem, and he will punish the heathen. The 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen in the New American Standard Version, or the 4 carpenters or the 4 smiths, God will break the power of Israel's oppressors, as taught by that vision. The man with a measuring line, the Lord stopped him from measuring in that way, laying out the walls of the city of Jerusalem, because the New Jerusalem would be a city without walls. Well, what would their protection be? You know, you would be concerned about protection if you were going to live in a city that didn't have walls. Where's our protection? God would be their protection, would be the point of that vision. Joshua and the high priest appearing in filthy garments. Satan accuses Joshua, and the Lord orders those before Joshua to replace his filthy garments with garments that were clean, signifying that the priesthood would be cleansed, forgiven, and made acceptable for service to God. The golden candlestick with the 7 lamps and the 2 olive trees that you might recall. In chapter 4, the 7 lamps of the candlestick representing the word of the Lord. The religious leaders are given assurance that the temple will be rebuilt with God's help. The flying scroll. This vision answers the question, how will crime be removed from the people? The scroll flies over the land and its curse destroys the houses of those who steal and those who swear falsely. The woman sitting in an ephah in chapter 5, and this also shows God's condemnation of wickedness among his people. With the temple rebuilt, evil will be removed from the land is the idea. And then the last of the night visions in chapter 6, the four chariots and the two mountains, these powerful horses are dashing in different directions, representing the four winds of heaven, controlled by God as He carries out His purposes among men. And so, because God's purposes are going to be carried out among men, the people can rest assured that every promise will be fulfilled, and those who are guilty will be broken, and that His people will rest in peace. Another important thing to notice about the book is the mention of the shepherds in chapter 11. Evil and foolish shepherds were ones who scattered the sheep, which were God's people, also referred to in Ezekiel chapter 34. The shepherd is a figure for a leader of God's people. When Christ came, what did it say about the people? What was characterized? How were they characterized? As sheep without a shepherd. Do you remember that? Jesus looked on the people. They looked as sheep without a shepherd. But when Christ comes, now He is the good shepherd in John 10. Gospel of John chapter 10. And in the kingdom, in the church today, elders are shepherds of God's people. You know, a great 1 Peter 5, a great symbolism there that applies. You know, it has a meaning for us. There's a worldwide evangelistic theme in the book, and we've already mentioned that God will open His holiness and make it available for even the most lowly, common, broken down person wherever he is in the world. God will make holiness available to that person. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. In chapter 2 and verse 11, in chapter 6 and verse 15, those who are far off, will come. There are some great lessons in the book that we can learn. There are a lot of messianic passages. And when I mention some of these to you, it will immediately click because of your familiarity with them. And you're reading mostly, probably, the pages of the New Testament. But he's called My Servant the Branch in chapter 3 and verse 8 and chapter 6 and verse 12, twice referred to that way in the book. Secondly, he will be a priest on his throne and the council of peace in chapter 6 and verse 13. Well, you know, Isaiah said something about that. His name would be what? God with us? Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, you know, those type of designations. Number 3, behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. You remember how Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem? You know, he didn't walk right in, you know, on his own initiative. He came riding an animal that symbolized here is an ambassador who's coming not to make war on people. He's coming with a mission of peace. You know, great symbolism in that. Number 4, the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver and the purchase of the potter's field in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 12, 8 and 9, he shall be as David. In chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. In 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. The cleansing fountain, of course, being the blood of Christ. Chapter 13 and verse 6, there were wounds in his hands which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, indicating a betrayal. In chapter 13 and verse 7, he was rejected. Strike the shepherd, and what happens to the sheep? Strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. You'll find that in chapter 13 and verse 7. He was Jehovah's associate in chapter 13 and verse 7. He was Jehovah. That's really an affirmation of his deity, of being Jehovah's associate. Chapter 9, verse 10, his dominion will be from sea to sea. Chapter 11, verses 7 through 14, a couple of unique items of symbolism there. Favor and union were two staffs selected to pasture the afflicted of the flock in that passage, possibly referring to the good shepherd's protecting care and the unifying nature of his peace. Very important. If you're studying the prophecies of Christ for yourself or with someone else, that is a good book to use. There are some basic Bible messages that are echoed in this book. In the first place, the Lord rules not only in Israel, but also in the kingdoms of men. We have that reemphasized for us. Secondly, then as now, only a remnant remains faithful to God. You know, why is every seat in this auditorium not filled? As many people as live within a stone's throw from our building. If all the people on this street were in attendance to our worship service tonight, we'd have chairs in the aisles, we'd have people standing out in the foyer and in the hallways. Where are they? Think about the census and the population numbers that are provided when the census is taken. How many people live in Jackson? And yet, how precious few out of that, percentage-wise, of that number are here in our assembly to pay homage and worship the Son of God and His Father, Jehovah, tonight. So only a remnant remains faithful to God, a powerful lesson still in this book. Another great lesson, the law has no exception. Men reap what they sow. There's no exception to that. You know, if you live a certain way, you're gonna get a certain thing. Keep living that way, you're going to keep getting that thing. You don't make any changes, don't correct anything, it'll all be the same. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 in the New Testament, that lesson is taught for us. Another lesson, for the righteous, sorrow and calamity can become a great blessing. We don't like sorrow, we don't like calamity, but it can bless us. It can make us patient people. We can learn patience. And we need patience. Fifthly, nations rise, nations fall. But God's word and His kingdom will stand forever. There's no rising and falling there. There is a rise, but it never falls. It stands forever. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the kingdom, Jesus said, told Peter early on in his ministry. If we become worldly, we'll be destroyed with the world. If we live according to the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now, those things are characteristic of us, will be destroyed along with the world. A spirit of rebellion prevents a life blessed by God. We see that taught in the book. That lesson is clear. And another lesson to wrap our survey up tonight. Christians should earnestly desire the coming of Christ because of the great blessings attendant when that event happens. But this hope really towers above, far above, all earthly cares and all earthly woes that we can experience in this life. Just reading the New Testament, just reading the letters of Paul, great words of encouragement. You know, keep on keeping on. Don't give up. You know, maintain your faith in God. Encourage one another. Do the works of God. Be the people of God. Be filled with good works. Christ created us for a good workmanship, that we should do perform good works in His kingdom. Those type of messages are reinforced by this book. So I hope that this brief overview of a 14 chapter book, you can't look at everything, but I hope that it's been helpful to you. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll seriously consider becoming one. That is the blessed life. That is when you drink of the water of life freely, and you'll never thirst again. In your spirit, in your inner being, are you troubled? In your inner being, are you troubled about something? the Lord can wash it away. It can go away forever. And you can rejoice in His kingdom. We can help you do that tonight. Be delighted to. We'll pray with you, for you, whatever it takes. If you'll come and let your request be made known while together, we stand and encourage you by singing this song.